this is the last night. These things go by so quickly. And I've really appreciated being with you. And just like when I was here last time, I thought, you know, I have fallen in love with the church at Cary, and now you've just solidified that even more. And you're certainly a congregation that I love and respect, and I appreciate all the good works that you're doing, and pray that God will continue to bless you and your various ministries. I guess what we have to ask as we're in this last night is, have we accomplished what we set out to accomplish? In talking about hermeneutics, we're laying before us the idea of how is the Bible supposed to be interpreted. And the question has been asked, the all-important question, is how does God tell us what He wants us to do? Now, we've got different theories about that, and we're hearing these many different voices. Some would say that God tells us what He wants to do, but it's something that is very personal. It's an ever-changing dynamic. It's different from culture to culture, from place to place, from generation to generation. And that God intended it for it to be that way. God intended for the 21st century church to look significantly different than the 20th century church and the 19th century church and so on. Well, there are others that say that there is somewhat of a core of what God wants us to do that is focused on Jesus, loving Jesus, making Jesus the center of your life and your devotion. And that's a very subjective thing, but they believe and argue that God intended for it to be very subjective. Love Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, you kind of figure out how you're going to love Jesus. But what we have tried to accomplish is looking at the Bible itself in order to discern how it teaches us the way God communicates. And one of the most important things that we established was the idea that there most certainly is a pattern that's established in the Bible. Now, we know there's a pattern because of the various commands and laws. As a matter of fact, we identified that there are over 700 commands found from Romans through Revelation. So there are lots of instructions being made, lots of commands being given, and that there is a divine expectation that this is what God wants us to do. But we also, not only when we think about this idea of pattern, but we understand the idea that a pattern means that everybody is going to produce something similar to the pattern that is given. And that when you're talking about a church and a body of people, that pattern is going to be the same. If they're using the same blueprint, then they're going to be what it is that we find described about the church in the New Testament. So, if they're following this pattern, and they may know nothing about Cary, North Carolina, but they're going to end up with a church that meets on Sunday. That's what you do. They're going to be a church that partakes of the Lord's Supper every week. That's what you do. They're going to have elders. That's what you have. Well, and on we could go, and they may know nothing about you, but because they're operating from the same document, they come up with the same church as what we have here in Cary. That's establishing a pattern that God has given us. Well, two nights ago, we talked about commands. Does God communicate to us? Does He let us know what it is He wants us to do through commands? Well, we noted that the answer to that is yes, but that's somewhat of a simplistic statement because there are all sorts of different types of commands. There are cultural commands, there are generic commands, there are specific commands, and so we have to look at what kind of command are we talking about. And we also recognize that there are statements made, what are called declarative statements, that have the force of a command. We've got questions that are being asked that we would understand that they're the same as making a command, like in Romans 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Well, that's a question, but we understand you can't do not continue in sin. And then we've got these statements that are called hortatory subjunctives. Now, if there's anything you remember about this seminar, don't let that be it. You can forget that. But what they are these let us statements. And in the book of Hebrews, for example, there are a number of them. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, that's not a command, but it has the force of one. You need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, what about examples? In the Bible, we have examples. We've got lots of examples. Does God communicate to us on what it is that He wants us to do just by giving us an example? And so the pages of the New Testament are telling us what these first Christians did. Now, that's an example. Does God expect us then to do what they did? What we concluded last night, and I hope you understood this point, is that if there is a command behind the example that we see, then the example is a working of the obedience of the command. And so we understand that the early church was doing what the apostle told them to do. We understand that the apostle told them, you need to follow our example. And so if the early church was doing something that they were commanded to do, like partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that was through apostolic direction. And so the example is something that we need to follow. But there's one more aspect that we need to consider tonight. This is an intriguing and a fascinating one. But let's remind ourselves of one general principle that we started out with on Sunday morning. And that is discarding the faulty view that God gives us everything on a silver platter, very clear, cut and dried, black and white. It's just very, very simple, easy to understand. That God does not give us anything that's going to require us to think, to reason, to rationalize, to use any kind of inductive or deductive reasoning. That is just not true. That is just not true. And we produced just a couple of examples, although there are a lot more that we could have produced. But how about the parables? What are you going to do with the parables? If the parables that Jesus, when He taught with parables, He's trying to get the people to think, to reason themselves past the story to the spiritual truth that is behind the story. That's deductive reasoning. That's having to use the brain and figure out. He's not talking about a little kid reaching into his bag and throwing seeds. He's talking about something else. Or He's not talking about a mustard tree and they happen to be very leafy. There's something going on there. And then we remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 16, that Peter says, in talking about our beloved brother Paul, that in the things that he wrote in his letters, some of which are difficult to understand. Oh. Well, if Peter thought that some of what Paul's writings were difficult to understand, then I guess that's okay then if we can back up and say, that's tough. That's tough. But God never says, it's okay if you just back off and you never try to figure out what that means. Matter of fact, Peter goes on to say, which the unlearned and unstable twist and distort to their own destruction. Maybe difficult to understand, but you still have to navigate your way through it. You have to. You can't say, I'm going to let Nathan do it for me. You have to do it. I have to do it. This is a responsibility because come judgment day, you're going to be standing alone. Based upon the deeds that you've done in the body, based upon your obedience to this book, and whether you have done what God told you to do. And all we've been trying to do, All we've been trying to do in this seminar is to get to the point where we understand how God tells me, what it is He wants me to do. And it is not correct, so far, it is not correct to say that God only communicates to Denny through commands. He communicates to me through biblical examples. And as we're about to look at this last section, He communicates to me by making implications. And I am supposed to infer what it is from what God has implied. Now, this seems a little odd, but let's go ahead and look at this. Now, our basic premise is this. If it can be shown in the Scriptures that God holds men responsible for things that He has only implied, it was never a direct statement, never a command, never a declarative. He only implied it. Then that has to be a part of the hermeneutic. That has to be something where we say, okay, then that obviously is one of the ways that God communicates to us. All right, so the basic statement is this. It's maintained that if the Scriptures do not specifically forbid something, then there is no violation in its usage. All right, God is now being, as we used to say back in Mississippi, hogtied. If God being hogtied to believe that everything has to be specifically laid out to the nth degree, then there's no violation in its usage. Well, we talked about how we don't operate in a world like that. When have you ever sent one of your kids to the store and said, I want you to get this and I want you to get that? And then you started saying, now I do not want you to get this and this and this and this and this. Well, of course not. You specify what you want, and we're smart enough to recognize that that's all that we're authorized to get. Now, if my mother were here, she'd say, you didn't exactly do that when it came to candy, but that's a whole different story. All right, so will this argument stand up under investigation from Scriptures? Does the Bible teach us that God will imply something, and by that implication, we automatically eliminate everything outside of what He specifically says? All right, let's look at a number of texts that will serve as proofs of this. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and you're familiar with this being the account where God is telling Noah, I want you to build an ark. People have their hearts on evil continually. So make an ark, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. All right, those are the divine instructions. Now, observe from this. God specified what wood was to be used and what size the ark was to be. The specification forbade the use of ash, oak, cypress, pine, mahogany, or any other type of timber. If God had no objection to the use of any or every kind of timber, then why did He specify gopher? If the bottom line was God really didn't care. You know, Hebrew has a word that is wood, just like we have the word in English, wood. Build it of wood. Okay, well, that leaves me the option of using whatever kind of wood I want to use. But when God said gopher wood, that automatically eliminated every other kind of wood. Now, are we going then to demand of God that He tell Noah, now you cannot use cypress. You cannot use mahogany. You cannot use pine. Are we going to expect God to do that? And how many different kinds of woods are there? I don't even know, but there's got to be hundreds of different types of wood. And so we're going to bind God to the idea of, okay, this is what I want you to use, but here is what I do not want you to use. All right, so what we're saying is that by saying gopher wood, God is implying no other kind of wood is acceptable. And we are supposed to be, Noah in this case, was supposed to be smart enough to know that those other kind of woods were not going to be acceptable to God. Because you say, Noah, why did you build the ark of pine when I said gopher? Well, God, I know you said gopher, but I didn't think it really mattered. God would say, why do you think I said gopher if it didn't matter? Let's look at another one. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The law of Moses, or now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out for the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. All right, now observe. The law of Moses had specifically stated that fire for the offerings was to be taken from the brazen altar in the outer court, Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. What Nadab and Abihu offered was strange fire. That doesn't mean it was weird. It means it was unauthorized fire. Fire that did not have God's divine approval. Therefore, the principle is seen that when one uses that which God does not authorize, it's a little bit lower on the screen there. The principle is seen that when one uses that which God has not authorized, it is sinful. Now, he never told Nadab and Abihu that they couldn't do what they did. But because he did specify from where the fire was to be obtained, from the brazen altar, and it's possible, too, that the adding incense to it was in violation of God's law. But what it is that they offered was strange, it was unauthorized, it was unholy, even though God had never said, now what you did was wrong. I told you not to do that. No, he just told them what to do and didn't specify what not to do. So the principle is seen that when God says, this is the way I want it done, That automatically eliminates everything outside of that. So, observe, even though one's heart may be right, and one fulfills faithfully a multitude of other commands, God still expects full compliance. Now, there is a lot, as you look at this text, that Nadab and Abihu did right. But they did something that was wrong. Moses considered what they did as dishonoring to God, that they did not treat God, according to what Moses said, as holy. They were disrespecting God. Why? Because they got fire from the fire pit outside their tent? That was dishonoring God? Well, yeah, it would be if God said, I want you to get the fire from the brazen altar. They were disrespecting God because they threw a little incense into the fire? Well, yeah. If God said that he didn't want the incense offered with that particular offering. So God specified Nadab and Abihu did not follow. The only instruction okay. Let's move on. Text number 3. Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 through 32. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All right, when we look at this, we can actually see it as a form of logic or of reasoning. With a major premise, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. But then a minor premise, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive, although they died physically 400 plus years before that statement was made. All right, so when we look at Exodus 3 and God's talking to Moses, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He used a present tense, I am the God. So observe, Jesus accused the Sadducees for being mistaken, for not knowing this implied truth. Now, this is probably one of the most important texts in thinking about this idea of necessary inferences. Because someone might say, all right, so you miss that inference, what's really the big deal? God's not going to hold you accountable. He's certainly not going to condemn you because you failed to get a truth that he was just implying. But in this text in Matthew 22, Jesus says to the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, you are mistaken. Now that word mistaken in the Greek is planiste. And the word means led astray, led into error. And it is the word that is used to describe homosexuality in Romans 1:27 and false teachers in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Now, do you think that it's just an unfortunate misunderstanding and it's not going to have eternal consequences? No, the word is demonstrating that this is not just a minor misunderstanding. This is a grievous error that will condemn those who commit it. Because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, that completely impacted their doctrine and influenced the way that they understood life, the way that they understood judgment, the way that they understood eternity. It impacted everything. And if you can imagine that if you did not believe that there was a judgment day, you did not believe that there was going to be a heaven or hell, would you live your life differently? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there isn't such a judgment, then we're fools to go ahead and be living for Christ. We're men most to be pitied, he says. But, so the Sadducees missed God's teaching about the resurrection. But when we think about this, Jesus held the Sadducees responsible for not correctly understanding this truth, although it was nowhere clearly stated in the Old Testament. Now, if those people that are a part of this new hermeneutic and others in the religious world are right, then God would have to have said, there is a resurrection and there will be a judgment day. But the Sadducees had no such teaching. They had no such passage that said that. And as a result, they did not believe in the resurrection. But they were in sin because they did not believe in the resurrection, because they did not understand one simple verb tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if those men had died, and he says, I am their God, then that means that they're alive. And if they're alive, then that means there's a resurrection. Therefore, the doctrine of the resurrection must be true. God expected the Sadducees to have gotten that. Now, I don't know about you, but that's way up on the wow factor. All we're talking about is one simple, the difference between I am and I was. That an entire doctrine is based on. And so those who are going to say that God only holds us responsible for things that He clearly lays out are going to have a very difficult time explaining Matthew chapter 22 and explaining this discussion that Jesus has with the Sadducees, and He says, you are in error because they failed to understand a truth that was only implied by God. It's all it was. So, God does give man truth that is not in the form of an imperative or a command, and He expects man, here we go, through study to arrive at truth. And if man fails to see and follow that truth, then he is held guilty, even though he has violated no command. He's only failed to infer a truth that God implied. That's all he's done. You see, what we're doing is we're asking the question, how does God communicate to us? How do we know what it is that God wants us to do and wants us to believe? Well, He wanted His people to believe in the resurrection. And He taught them, through an implication, the doctrine of the resurrection in Exodus chapter 3. Let's look at another example. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to Me. All right? Just take 15 seconds or so, and just look at that text for a minute. And see if you can see in this verse something that applies to what we're talking about in the idea of, is God implying something? That's all He's doing. He's implying something in this verse. All right, let's talk about it. The Hebrews writer, through inspiration, is demonstrating the superiority of the Son by the fact that, and did you get this? God did not say at any time to any angel, Thou art My Son. So these people were supposed to deduce, based upon what was not said to any angel, versus what was said to Jesus. Thus, man was to understand that angels were not God's Son. How? Because God clearly said they were not His begotten Son? No, but because He never so declared them. This whole doctrine that's being established in Hebrews chapter 1 in trying to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the angels is all based upon what God did not say. Wow. Seriously? Yeah. And you were supposed to figure that out. You're supposed to say, okay, this is what God said about Jesus. I don't see God saying that to the angels. Therefore, He holds a higher place than they do. Now, one might argue that what God is not specifically forbidden, He approves. Thus, one could falsely believe that an angel could be his son, since God never said that an angel was not his son. But the silence of the Scriptures provides a warning to man not to assume something is acceptable to God without divine revelation. Now, I mentioned a couple of nights ago when we were talking about biblical commands that the discussion about instrumental music in worship really falls under the category of commands, even though there are a lot of people that think it falls under the area of silence. Well, just for the sake of argument, let's go ahead and run with that for a little bit. The argument is, you can worship with an instrument because God never says you can't. All right? Well, when we look at passages like this, and we could do the same thing with every illustration that we've looked at so far, the silence of the Scripture provides a warning to man not to assume something is acceptable. We go on what God says, and to say, well, he doesn't say I can't, is to run further than what God has authorized. We are being told, I want you to sing, that's with the lips, making melody with the heart. All right, that's what God says, that's what I want you to do. Now, does that allow, does that include the use of instruments? The answer is no. Someone says, yeah, but he doesn't say we can't. But God doesn't work that way. God says, no, I told you what I wanted. Anything beyond that was unauthorized. I told you what I wanted. He told Nadab and Abihu what he wanted. He did not have to start telling them what he did not want. He told Noah what he wanted. I want gopher wood. That's what I want. He did not have to go and tell him what he did not want. So when God specifies, it eliminates everything outside of that. Let's look at another example. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. All right, let's do the same thing that we just did with the Hebrews text. Take a look at this, and what do you see in this passage that fits in this area of where God is implying something without directly stating something? Okay, we'll see if you got it. Observe, no person of the tribe of Judah served at the altar because Moses did not declare Judah to be the priestly tribe. All right, what the Hebrews writer says is, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belongs to another tribe. Now notice this, from which no one has officiated at the altar. And then notice this. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing. You get that? To which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. All right? Moses never once said, you're from Judah, you cannot be a priest. Look. Go through the pages of your Old Testament and see if you can find that. You won't, because he never says that. By divine authority, Moses gave permission to the Levites to be the priestly tribe. This permission was given to the exclusion of all other tribes, although Moses did not specifically exclude them. Nowhere does Moses say, now if you're from Reuben, can't be a tribe, a priest. You're from Simeon? Nope. Judah? Nope. Benjamin? Nope. What he did was he said, you're from Levi? Priests will come from that tribe. Now, they were supposed to understand, they were supposed to infer from that, that those 11 other tribes were not acceptable. And now the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews is establishing this truth. Jesus could not be a priest according to the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Because he wasn't from the right tribe. But then we've got people among us today that will say, yeah, but it never said that he couldn't. In a way, it did. When God specifies, when he specifies, it eliminates everything else. Therefore, only what God authorizes can be divine truth. One would be violating God's will if he included any tribe with Levi to be priests. Man must not add to what God has specified. And that's an important point. By saying Levi, that was a tribe specific. So when God's identified one particular tribe, that automatically eliminated all other tribes. Therefore, God's silence is prohibitive. He only authorizes what he specifies. We could look at another example in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 28. Uzzah touches the ark, and as a result of his touching the ark, he dies. Well, that's something that... Actually, that's wrong passage. That's Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15 says the sons of Korah are supposed to be those that could move the ark. So when we look at these sort of principles, we're understanding that only what God specifies, who could touch the ark? Well, he said the sons of Korah could. That automatically excluded everybody else. And so when Uzzah reached up to steady the ark to keep it from falling off of the cart, that was in violation of what God had said. Although God never said, guys like you that are from the families that you're from can't. He specified what tribe could touch the ark. All right, so what kind of conclusions can we draw? A law does not have to detail everything it does not allow. Now, we illustrated this on Sunday when it says speed limit 55. Does it have to say not 56, not 57, not 58? Or if it says pedestrians only, does it have to say no cars, no motorcycles, no truck? No, a law does not have to detail everything it does not allow. God's way of dealing with man is to tell him and show him through divine example what he wants him to do. A specific command automatically prohibits all else. Now, do you get that? A specific command automatically prohibits all else. When God gives a specific command, everything not included in that command is excluded and cannot be authorized except by some other commandment or example. So, if in Ephesians chapter 5, the command is to sing and make melody with the heart, if there were some other passage somewhere that illustrated New Testament Christians worshiping with instruments, then that would change the way we looked at Ephesians 5. But Ephesians 5 is specific, and it does not allow anything outside of a cappella singing. It doesn't allow that. Therefore, we have to understand this is the way God communicates. He is being specific. He tells us what he wants. And we're supposed to be smart enough to say, all right, I'm getting what God's saying. He is telling me what he wants me to do. And I stay within the confines of that. He says, I want you to sing with the lips. That's it. Okay. Anything else does not have biblical authorization. So a specific command automatically prohibits all else. When God gives a specific command, everything not included in that command is excluded and cannot be authorized except by some other commandment or example. So that's the point that we're making. Some of God's truths require research and careful thought to understand. That's just the way it is. And someone might say, well, I don't like that. Well, it's the way God chose to separate truth seekers from those who are not truth seekers. Because truth seekers are going to navigate their way through because they want to know what it is that God's will is for them. But don't forget that Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God guarantees, and this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. He guarantees if you're asking, you're going to find. If you're seeking, you're going to find. If you're knocking, the door is going to be opened. Because God is proactive in helping truth seekers become truth finders. And he's guaranteeing through his providential work that you will find truth if you're seeking truth. So some of God's truth requires research. And even as we've gone through this particular seminar, we've seen that there are some difficult things in this. And the idea of discerning the doctrine of the resurrection based on one particular verb, that's pretty mind-blowing. But God says, I don't do things like you. I wanted that doctrine to be cloaked in terminology that's going to require someone to think their way through. You go to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul is making an entire argument based upon the fact that it did not say, and to seeds, but and to seed, that is Christ. The difference between a plural and a singular? An entire argument is being built on that? Talking about the prophecy of Christ being the Messiah? Yeah. That's the way God works. God provided a pattern for the church. And only following that pattern can she be the holy bride of Christ. Now, here's a quote from D.R. Dungan, and several of you have asked me if you wanted to get some books to do some more research on this, what would I recommend? Here's one that you might want to write down that is a recommended book by D.R. Dungan on hermeneutics. Some speak of it, that is inference, as if it were kind of a guess, and therefore never to be used either in induction or deduction. The truth is, it is the logical effort to know the facts in the case and to ascertain the facts from phenomenon. All right, here are some questions, and in my line of work, I come across a lot of people that have questioned the old hermeneutic. Especially have they challenged the legitimacy of necessary inferences, which is what we've been talking about tonight. But I asked them questions. Matter of fact, there was a preacher buddy of mine not too long ago that said, Denny, I'm not so sure about necessary inferences. So I know that we've talked a lot about necessary inferences being a part of our hermeneutic, but I'm not so sure about that. Well, I thought that I might wait until a little bit later to respond to that, where he was not expecting me to come back at him on that. So later on, I said, what's your take on infant baptism? He goes, well, it's wrong. Well, why do you say that? He said, well, because first of all, every example of baptism in the New Testament is adults. So second of all, a person has to understand the tenets of the gospel of believing in Jesus, and then they have to repent of their sins. They've got to be of an age in which to repent. And then I said, you know what you just did, don't you? He goes, what's that? I said, you use inference. And he goes, well, I'll be, I sure did, didn't I? You see, we use inference. Is it acceptable to baptize infants? How do you know? Since no passage explicitly forbids it, thou shalt not baptize babies. Where does it say that? Well, it doesn't. But we correctly understand the significance of baptism and to whom it is for by inference. Is it acceptable for women to partake of the Lord's Supper? Ladies, I saw a number of you Sunday taking the Lord's Supper. Where's your Bible authority for that? Well, we understand when we read the passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and so on that this is something for those children of God, those who are in Christ, to do. When the saints assembled to break bread in Acts 20 and verse 7, did they also drink the fruit of the vine? How do you know? Since the text only says they broke bread. And, just to throw one more point, it doesn't even say they ate it. So how do you know they did? Well, I'm pretty sure they did. Well, that's using deduction. A necessary inference is an inference which is required as an explanation of the words into consideration. When the Lord gave what is normally called the Great Commission, the necessary inference is some method of going. The charge to make disciples implies some method for doing that, but it is not specified. It is implied that they would use some method or any method which is in and of itself not wrong. A necessary inference refers to that which is necessary to carry out any command of God which is not specified. To teach demands a place, but not a specified place. The command to sing implies whatever is necessary to sing, the use of the voice, words, generally some type of rhythm. However, the word sing does not include the use of some mechanical instrument. There does not seem to be a necessary inference which is binding for Christian conduct apart from the background or related command. Well, we made that point with example. How about that? The use of necessary inferences is a proper method of understanding Scripture. Yet the interpreter must be careful that the inference is real and that it's necessary before he's too dogmatic in its use. All right, so we are quite dogmatic about baptism being for adult believers, and we've got good reason for that because of the passages that we've used in order to lead us to that. Now, time is not going to allow us to go through all of those, but in Acts chapter 8, this is a passage that I've used for years. I know Nathan and many of you have used in studying with someone. Here's Philip. He's with the eunuch. And the text says that he began from the text in Isaiah 53 and began preaching Jesus to him. The very next verse has the eunuch saying, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? All right, what is a necessary inference from that? And that when you preach Jesus, baptism is going to be included in preaching Jesus. Right, Nathan? All right, now it never says that. It never says that Philip said word one about baptism. It says that he preached Jesus. And the next thing we know is the eunuch is asking to be baptized. Well, that's a necessary inference from that text. So I know that if somebody is not preaching baptism, they're not preaching Jesus. All right, so what have we learned as we wrap this up? First of all, we've learned that men continue to to make up their own ways of interpreting God's word. I wish this would stop. It hasn't for 2,000 years, and we have no realistic expectation to think that it's going to stop. But we need to know this. We need to make sure that we understand that there are people out there that are false teachers. And you may have had one standing in this pulpit over the last 4 days. It's your responsibility to check me out, to check Nathan out, to always be discerning. That these new ways are not accomplishing anything positive, but are instead creating more division and driving people away from the churches. The whole idea of this new hermeneutic had a twofold goal, and that was to bring unity and to increase membership. And neither one of those goals have succeeded. As a matter of fact, they have failed miserably. That the old hermeneutic is a hermeneutic that the Bible itself teaches us. Now, this is, if one point is really driven home, it is not a hermeneutic that comes from John Locke, that comes from the men during the Restoration period. But the idea of inference, we've looked at the Bible, and we're able to tell this is a way that God communicates. Last night, we looked at examples. That is a way that God communicates. Therefore, to say that our hermeneutic is based on command, example, and necessary inference is a biblical hermeneutic. And that is that we honor God and His holy word when we apply this command, example, necessary inference hermeneutic, this sine hermeneutic. Only this hermeneutic gives full authority and respect to the Bible. Only that hermeneutic truly honors God. Come judgment day, Jesus says that it is His words that will judge us on the last day, John 12 and verse 48. We're going to sing a song of invitation as we conclude our study tonight, but we want to remind ourselves that this hasn't just been an academic exercise. I hope you've looked at it more than just that, although it has been that. But it's been an attempt for us to understand the way our God communicates to us, so that when we study His Word and we look at the various things in His Word, we recognize that no matter what it is that we're looking at, whether it's a command, whether it's example, or whether it's an inference, this is the way God's trying to tell us something, communicate to us His will. And it is our job then to understand what we're supposed to do with that information. Because come judgment day, we'll be judged, you'll be judged, I'll be judged on what we've done with God's holy word. The song of invitation is God's invitation, it's not ours. God's invitation for someone to come to Him, to respond to what He has asked for in His Word. And it behooves you, because your eternal destiny is at stake, to be obedient to the gospel, believing in Jesus. Maybe you already do that. By repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as Lord. Maybe you haven't gotten to that point yet, but you're ready to announce that Jesus is the Lord of your life. And then by being immersed in the waters of baptism, the Bible tells us that's an imitation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're dying to sin, and we're raised to walk in a new life. Romans chapter 6 tells us. Have you done that? If you haven't, then we're prepared to assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian tonight. If you've done that and you've not been faithful, then while we sing this song, let us know. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. There's no reason for any of us to leave this building tonight not prepared to meet God, because we just never know. Tonight might be the last night. Any way we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.
Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless.